But let's turn together, if you have your Bible, and I really hope you do, please turn to Malachi chapter 3. It is the last book in the Old Testament, the closing of the canon in the Old Testament. And we are going to read from chapter 3, verse 6 to verse 12. Now, last week when I preached from verse 1 to verse 6, but we'll do verse 6 to 12, and I will read for us. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 reads, God is speaking. He says, "For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says Yahweh of hosts. If I will not open heaven for you, the windows of heaven, and empty out for you a blessing until it is beyond enough, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not corrupt the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field fail to bear, says Yahweh of hosts. So all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says Yahweh of hosts." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now we see from Genesis to Revelation that Scripture presents God as generous throughout the Bible. God creates, he sustains, he provides, and he redeems. He gives rain in its season, and then ultimately in the New Testament, he supremely gives his Son. Because divine generosity, you see, is not an add-on. It is bound up with God's holy character. It is who he is. And it is bound up with his holy covenant of love. And so we see in Malachi, what shows, what happens when the Lord's generosity meets a lukewarm heart. You see, post-exilic Judah, Judah coming back from Babylon, had a rebuilt temple and they had reinstated worship. But what had happened to their love, to their hearts, is that it had cooled down. The priests offered sacrifices that were unclean, that were blemished. What was on show was an outward religion, but the inward devotion had disappeared, had faltered. And so what we see in Malachi, he unfolds six disputes in this book in which the Lord exposes Israel's sins, right from chapter 1. And then what we see, what do the people do? They question God. They question Yahweh. And so our text this morning in chapter 3, verse 6 to 12, is the fifth dispute. It centers on three things. Number one is the unchanging God and the changing people. The concrete charge that they are robbing God and withholding what is his. And number three, then we see this astonishing invitation where God says, "Test me." The Lord says, "Test me and see if I will not open the windows of heaven. Test me and see if there will not be an overflowing of faithfulness." And this passage is not about money. Let me say it like this. This passage is not merely about money. God uses that as an example. It is about heart. That is why we read from 2 Corinthians this morning. Let every man give as he purposes in his heart. Because it is about worship, it is about trust, and it is about covenant. It unmasks unbelief, and it highlights the gracious heart of God, who calls his people back, and he promises them an abundance of obedience. And also what happens in the book of Malachi, and also what the Lord is talking about, it prepares the way for who? For Christ, for the Messiah. Because remember, after the book of Malachi, there are 400 years that no prophet speaks. We call this the intertestamental period, the period in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then what do we see? We see John the Baptist, and we see the Messiah come. So how do I break up this text this morning? What is the expositional outline? Well, we will consider our text this morning in three main movements. Verses 6 and 7 will speak of God's immutability and Israel's instability. Then verses 8 to 9 is the charge of robbery and what the true meaning of the tithe is. And then we see in verses 10 to 12 this divine challenge and a promise of blessing. This divine challenge where God says, test me. And then we will situate Malachi's word, the story of what happens in the text this morning, within the bigger picture of Scripture. And then we'll see how it resolves in Christ, and how it shapes the moral contours of generosity and how it fits in with the new covenant that is coming. Remember, in Malachi, they are ending the old covenant. The new covenant is not yet in play. So we start here with verses 6 and 7. And I will just read it for us again quickly. For I, Yahweh, do not change. Amen. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? The axis of this passage is God's immutability. That's the main thing. What does that mean? What does immutability mean? Well, we see it here in the first few words of verse 6. For I, Yahweh, do not change. Immutability is God stays the same. He stays steadfast. The Lord is constant in his being, in his purposes, and also, thankfully to us, in his promises. Because he does not change. Amen. His people are not consumed. Why does he say that? Well, if God was as fickle as his people, Israel would long since have been annihilated. God would have wiped them off the face of the earth for their sin and their unobedience. Because Israel's history is a litany of murmurings and idolatry and injustice. Yet mercy flows because God is steadfast. He does not change. He's merciful. And we see this divine consistency. And what does it do? It exposes human inconsistency. God is faithful even when we are unfaithful. Who is faithful to God all the time? Oh, don't we wish? Don't we hope? And we see here in verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from me. And what Malachi does, he calls them the sons of Jacob. Malachi is using this name is not accidental. How do they get this name of Israel? Do you remember that man who was wrestling in his tent and his hip joint goes out? What is his name? Jacob. And his name is changed to Israel. And so this is what Malachi is referring to here. He calls them the sons of Jacob. The nation of Israel bears its father's name and likeness. The reason he's calling them the sons of Jacob is because they are exhibiting what their father exhibits: self-preservation, untrusting, and ready to withhold from God. If you don't totally understand, go back in your Bible and read the story of Jacob. But still, the Lord's first word after exposing the fact that they are drifting away, what does he do? After he exposes the fact that they are drifting away, he does not punish them. Doesn't send fire from heaven, burning the lot of them up, because that's what they deserve. He says this to them: return to me. Return to me, and I will return to you. Why? Because repentance is relational before it is behavioral. God is not saying to them merely, do better and turn to me. The promise of return is a sure promise. And then what do the people do? They do what people do. They do what Eve did in the Garden of Eden. They do what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. It's not me. It's the wife you gave me. Blaming the Lord. She says, not me, it's a snake. Well, we know it wasn't a snake. But it's not me, it's that being. What do? They deflect the question and they ask God innocently, how shall we return? And that echoes the pattern of this book of Malachi. Because they do this from the very beginning of the book. In chapter 1, verse 2, they say, how have you loved us? And in chapter 1, verse 6, how have we despised your name? And in chapter 2, verse 17, how have we wearied him? Always as if they are innocent and they don't know. It's like they don't even know the statutes of God. We didn't know. How are we doing this? You see, their question is not a humble plea for guidance from God, but it is a way of dodging conviction. It isn't me. So what does the Lord do? He moves from speaking generally to Israel and what they're doing to being very particular, being very specific with them. And this brings us to verse 8 and 9. And the title here is the charge of robbery and the meaning of the tithe. And so let's read the scripture again. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, again with a deflective question, how have we robbed you? And then God says, in tithes and contributions. And you'll see in a minute that tithes and contributions is more than money. It's covenantal. And because they have robbed God, he then says this, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. And just to make sure that there are some in the nation that can't say, well, it's not me. He says, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And we know that there are some in the nation that bring their money and they bring the calves and they do that. But because the whole nation is robbing is because it's not about that. Will a man rob God? What a question. This is a shocking question. Even for us, the answer is no. We'll never dream of it, Lord. We'll never dream of robbing you. You see, robbery, what is the definition of robbery? It is taking something that does not belong to you. It belongs to someone else. Remember that. That's extremely important for this text. And the question is, how can the creature rob the creator? Yet we see in the passage, that is the accusation. God says, you are robbing me. Predictably, they reply with another self-justifying question. How have we robbed you, Lord? How have we robbed you? And the Lord answers in tithes and contributions. Now, to grasp the weight of what God is saying, we must go back to the covenantal or the covenant background of what underscores this. Why does God bring this charge to them? Leviticus teaches that all the tithe of the land belongs to Yahweh. It is holy to Yahweh. Leviticus 27 verse 30. What does holy mean? Holy means set apart for God. The tithe was not an optional donation. It is a condition of the covenant. It is God's portion by covenant claim. And withholding it is sacrilege. You see, the tithe is more than just the act of bringing the money. The tithe channeled God's generosity into Israel's life in three main ways. Way number one, it helped sustain holy ministry. Because the Levites and the priests, they didn't have an ordinary inheritance. They were supported for their service. We see this in Numbers 18:21. And the tithe freed them to serve in teaching, in sacrifice, and in temple care, looking after the temple. Point number two, the second way, it relieved the poor. Every third year, a tithe was stored locally. Deuteronomy 14:29, the sojourner, the orphan, and the widow shall come and eat and be satisfied. God's people were to mirror His compassion towards the vulnerable. In the third way, it was a celebration before the Lord. Israel were to bring their tithe to the sanctuary and eat before Yahweh. We see this in Deuteronomy 14, verse 23 and verse 26. You see, if distance required, if you had to travel far, you could convert your produce into money and purchase what was needed for the feast. And so what does the tithe do? The tithe fosters worship, fellowship, and it brings joy. And so therefore, withholding the tithe doesn't merely reduce the temple income. It's not about bookkeeping. Do you see? It starved worship. It stifled ministry. And it neglected God's mercy to the poor. It denied in practice that the land and all its produce belong to the Lord. In the king, or in the world of kings and tribute, the tithe was Israel's confession that Yahweh is the great king. That He is the true landlord to whom rent was due. What does the book of Psalm tells us? The world, everything on it, everything in it, all who dwell upon it, belong to the Lord. It is His. It's not even about that. They must understand that so that they can understand the covenant relationship. This is why the Lord's charge to Israel is a corporate charge. The whole nation of you. It is not private, but it's a communal habit. And the consequences matches the covenant. God says, you are cursed with a curse. Under Moses, under his obedience and disobedience, under that covenant, it had a concrete temporal consequences in the land. If we read Deuteronomy 28, disobeying a covenant had consequences because faithfulness brought rain, fertility, and security, and unfaithfulness brought drought, pestilence, and famine. And the curse in Malachi is not just random misfortune. It is covenant discipline. That is important for us as well. Covenant discipline. God is reminding them, Israel, and all of us, of their and our covenant obligation. And because they are disobedient and because they're not fulfilling it, he's confronting them. And what is he accusing them of? Theft. Now, there is a personal emphasis that we see in the text. He says, you are robbing me, because the heart of the matter is worship, individual worship and corporate worship. But before we can get to corporate worship, we must get to individual worship. If your heart, and it's the same for us, if your heart is not aligned with God, coming to church and trying to align your heart in worship with the fellowship is false. Do you understand? Coming to church on a Sunday and putting on your Sunday best and pretending that we've come to church and we know. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, your heart must be turned towards God. There must be a pursuit in your life to worship the Lord. There must be a pursuit to live a holy and a pure life. Yes, of course we fall short. That's why we need Christ. But there must be a desire and a pursuit. The tithe belonged to God as an act of consecration. To withhold it was to treat the Lord's claim as something that could be negotiated. Can a covenant be negotiated? The covenant with God, can it be negotiated? No. No. Because we do not set the terms. And the truth is we don't even deserve for God to enter into covenant with us. But he loves us so much that he does. You see, the spiritual diagnosis behind the financial failing is unbelief. It is mistrust of God's goodness and fear that that obedience will impoverish them. They don't trust God enough. If we follow your rules, Lord, we're not going to have a comfortable life, so we're going to do it by ourselves. Sacrificing everything to you, well, doesn't just fit in with my life. It really doesn't, because I've got so many other things going on in my life. I've got this and I've got that, oh Lord, and on a Monday I've got this, and on a Tuesday I've got that, and on a Wednesday, oh Lord. When will we realize that he is worthy of everything in our lives? When? How much longer, just like Israel did, will we come with an excuse? Will we justify what we do? Because one day when you stand in front of Christ, there's going to be no justification and no excuses. I asked you earlier, who believes Jesus is King of Kings? Who believes that Jesus is the most important thing in your life? The question is, does he possess the highest place in your life? Will you give up everything for him? That is the question. And do not fool yourself and just answer yes. Be honest with yourself. As I preached 2 weeks ago, is he the most important? This is what God is trying to teach Israel. I am God. I am Yahweh. And you have robbed me. You have taken what you should have given me and you've kept it for yourselves. Which brings us to verses 10 and 12. God tells him, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. The whole tithe. Whole is key. So that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and empty out for you a blessing until it is beyond enough. I love this translation. Other translations say unless it is a blessing that is more than that you can't contain. But it says, until it is beyond enough. Until it is beyond of what you need. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not corrupt the fruits of the ground. Nor will your vine in the field fail to bear, says Yahweh of hosts. Speaking here of his providence. So, what does he say? He says, I'm going to bless you if you will trust me in this. I'm going to bless you so much, verse 12. So all the nations will call you blessed. For you shall be a delightful land, says Yahweh of hosts. It's not just going to bless you financially. I'm going to bless you emotionally. I'm going to bless you spiritually. I'm going to bring you into a place where other nations will look at you and they will see that you are blessed. And because they see that you are blessed, what will they see? Me, says Lord. They will know that I, Yahweh, am the one who blesses you. So by God, in doing this for Israel, he doesn't want to raise Israel up as a nation that is to be looked at. But everything that God does, even in this day, is for his glory, not for Israel's glory. The Lord's response here is surprising as much as it is gracious. He commands, bring the whole tithe so that there may be food in my house. Because the storehouse here refers to the temple chambers where produce and offering were kept. We see this in Nehemiah chapter 10 verse 38 and 39 and Nehemiah chapter 13 verse 5. Because the aim is the fullness of God's house here so that there can be sustained ministry, so that the poor can be cared for, and so that there can be rejoicing in the assembly when people come together. And they come together to worship the Lord. Then comes this extraordinary line. And it is truly extraordinary. And I'll explain in a minute. Put me to the test now in this. Ordinarily, testing God is forbidden. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Because it implies unbelief and presumes to put the Lord on trial. But here the Lord himself invites a specific obedient test. This is not skepticism. It's not skepticism demanding signs. It is faith acting on God's word and seeing that his fullness is confirmed. He is saying, taste and see that I am good. Taste, I dare you. I dare you. Obey me. Test me in this. Test me in what I've said and see if it is not true. That if you obey me in covenant, I will bless you. The Lord says in effect, obey me and see whether my promises will fail. And what is the promise? The promise is this. I will open for you the window of heaven and empty out for you a blessing until it is beyond enough. Listen. If we think about heaven and we think about a storeroom there that holds all the blessings, when God says, I'm going to open the windows and empty it out, do you think that that room can ever truly be empty? No. But God here makes it such a big thing. He's using what is called hyperbole, exaggeration. Test me in this and I will pour out so much blessing that if it is possible, the storehouse in heaven will be empty. The windows of heaven opened to pour rain, as you see in Deuteronomy 28, verse 12. And I love this phrase, as I said, until it is beyond. Because often it is rendered in Scripture as until there is no more need. That's not what it says. Not no more. God is not fulfilling. He's not saying, if you obey me, I'm going to fulfill your need. He's saying, if you obey me, I'm going to bless your socks off. Yeah? Test me and see if I won't do this. And it's not about the money. It is about the trust. Do you see that? God says, trust me totally. What does it signal? It signals superabundance, spirit, emotional. The God who claims the tithe as holy is the God who delights to outgive his children. Now, there's something we need to understand here. Does this promise God's going to make every single one of us millionaires? Does God promise here that every single one of us is going to have a Lamborghini or a Maserati on our drive? Is that what God's talking about here? He's talking about his relationship with us. He's talking about drawing close. Because let me tell you, the apostles, many of them had nothing. Paul had nothing. and you think he was poor. Oh, because he had Christ. This is the connection we need to make. God is not talking about money. God is not promising that all the days of your life, everything is going to be smooth. For some of you, yes, God will bless you and it will be. Because you worked in a place where you had a great pension and you got out at the right time, or you invested, or whatever. God's blessed you in that way. For some, it will never be like that. So do you see how it's not connected? Because in God's kingdom, there is no tier system. You guys are more blessed, so you were there. You guys were working class, so you're there in the middle. And for you guys, you're struggling now. You're down in third class. But don't worry, one day all of you are going to be first class. You see how ridiculous that is? When a preacher gets up and he says, God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous all the days of your life. He doesn't want you to be sick. He always wants you to have money in your account. It's nonsense, man. Because all of the rest of Scripture, we see this in Scripture again and again. Jesus says, you will suffer because I suffered. Yeah, you will be persecuted. It's got nothing to do with money. In verse 11, he pledges a reversal of the covenant judgments. He says, first he says, if you don't obey, there will be consequences. But now God reverses this and he says, in verse 11, if you obey me, if you follow my commands, I will rebuke the devourer, and nor will the vine fail to bear. Yeah? The devourer, likely locusts or pests that strip the field. The Lord, who sent discipline, now promises protection. Fruit will come to its ripeness. Harvest will again bless labor. The results will be public. All the nations will call you blessed. For you shall be a land of delight. For you shall be a land of delight. And what we see here is the Abrahamic theme that is re-emerging. It is a blessing that is so evident that the nations perceive it. What does God say to Abraham? Some nations on the earth will be blessed through his bloodline. Yeah? Let me just see who reads the Bible. All the nations of the earth will be blessed, because he's talking about Christ that is coming, isn't he? And because through Abraham's bloodline, all the nations will be blessed. And what God is saying is here, all the nations will see that you are blessed. And again, it is pointing to God. Israel's life will be under God's smile. It would be a delight. Not because of mere material plenty, but because the Lord's presence, goodness, and faithfulness makes them sing in worship in the land. Now, there are two clarifications that help guard this meaning. First, we're looking at a covenantal setting. These promises belong directly to Israel's life under the Mosaic covenant. The principle that God honors obedience and disciplines disobedience. There's a specific package. God specifically packages obedience in the rain that will fall, the pest control that we see in the text, and that the national reputation belongs to that administration, that God would bless them and all the nations would see that. This cautions us against flatlining or flattening Malachi and just making Malachi into a prosperity formula. Because God's generosity is not a vending machine triggered by how much you give to God. If you give more, you get more. It doesn't work like that. Jesus is standing and he's looking at one place in the New Testament where people are bringing coins. The rich people are putting a lot of their money into this offering basket, isn't it? And there's this widow and she has two pennies and she puts it in. And what does he say? She has put far more in than any of you. because it's a heart issue. Secondly, what helped God's, what God's, the meaning of this passage is, it's called the theological center of the passage. The promised blessing is ultimately what? What is the promised blessing? It is the Lord himself. He opens the heavens where rain comes, and this signifies restored fellowship with the giver. The land of delight is delightful. Why? Because he dwells there, not because Israel dwells there. The material signs tutor the heart to desire what? Money or the God who blesses. The outward abundance points beyond itself to covenant communion. Communion with God. God says, if you obey me and trust me, this relationship that we have will deepen. It is the same for us. I've got three more points. I'll get through them quickly. And we see here, from storehouse to son. Malachi chooses the Old Testament, or closes the Old Testament canon, the last book in the Old Testament. While it points beyond itself, it points 400 years into the future. The same chapter speaks of the coming of a messenger in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. And the closing chapter of a renewed dawn. It says the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Malachi 4 verse 2. The answer to Judah's illness, as it were, or so to speak, is not merely a better bookkeeping, but it is the coming of the Lord himself. How do we see this? Well, firstly, we see it in temple. The storehouse existed because the temple was the God-ordained meeting place for Israel. Yet the temple was typological. The temple points to something else. It is a symbol of something else. It is in Christ that God's temple comes to live among us. We see this in chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus declares in John chapter 2, verse 19 and 21, that his body is the true temple. Now, if the open windows of heaven, if they mean raindrops, in Christ, they mean the Father's voice and the Spirit coming, the Spirit's descent. We see in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. The generosity of God reaches its height in how? In the gift of his Son. The living temple in whom we meet God. Is this place, these bricks and cement, is this a holy place? Come on, you must understand this. This building, is this a holy place? No. It's a place we come together. Why is your body the temple, sister? What lives inside of you? The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. That is why your body is a temple. In the Old Testament, the Garden of Eden is the first temple. Then we see the tabernacle, the second temple, because God dwells there, just like God dwells in Eden. Then thirdly, we see the temple that is built by Solomon, because the Ark of the Covenant is there, and there is the Holy of Holies, where only the priest can go in. What do we see when Christ dies on the cross? That is torn away. The Spirit of God comes and lives in us, and Christ is the temple. It is through Jesus Christ that we come to the Father. Amen. That is why this is just a building. Yeah? Do we understand that? Yeah? It's a heart thing. We see cursing and blessing. I just want to get through this quickly. Christ is the blessing, not because he gives some of his life, because he gives all of his life. Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. I'm running out of time. Anyway, let me get you this. At the heart of Malachi's warning stands this bracing phrase, will a man rob God? In Israel's case, it meant withholding what God consecrated as his, what belonged to God. Tithes and contributions, we've looked at this. Now this is the question for us here, now, today. Are we robbing God? Are you robbing God? Will you say like Israel, how are we robbing God? Are you withholding true worship to him? If you understand that you are withholding true worship from him, do something about it. Fall on your knees and say, oh Lord, will you change my heart? I pray that prayer daily. I promise you. I stand outside here when I'm praying in the morning, when I'm at home, when I'm standing out of the in the back, when I'm in my living room. I would cry to the Lord and I say, Lord, will you change me? I'm a wicked, wretched man and I need you. I understand that. I need you. Because I will not joke or justify it or tell myself that I am okay. Because if I was okay, I wouldn't need Jesus. And I need him daily, every hour, minute and second. Are you not fully giving him your full trust? Are you not giving him your whole heart? Is he not the first place in your heart? Is he not the treasure? Is he not the treasure? Let me tell you something. We can look at the world and you can see what is happening. I don't want to get into that. But this country in 2 years is going to be something totally different. In 5 years, this is going to be something totally different. And let me tell you, in the next 2 to 5 years, your profession of Christianity is going to be tested. I promise you. You can take that to the bank. Write it down today. I hope I'm wrong about this. I promise, but I'm telling you I'm not. Scripture says that many will fall away. Why will they fall away? Because they're not grounded in Christ. Because Christianity is just this thing where I come once on a Sunday and I tick a box. And then I'll do something else for the rest of Sunday. Or I'll do something else for the rest of the week. Don't complain about the state of this nation if you're not on your knees praying for this nation. Don't complain about the size of the church if you're not on your knees praying for unbelievers to come to a knowledge of Christ, the saving knowledge of Christ, and God to add people to. Do not complain about anything in church if you're not on your knees praying for it. If you're not committed to it. If God does not have your whole heart. Be quiet. Say nothing. Do you understand? The church must wake up. I cannot tell you how desperate I feel about this. My wife will tell you that very few days go by that I do not weep. I look at people in the street who do not know the Lord and I cry. And I look at the church and I weep more. I weep because people are lukewarm and have an apathy. If Christ means everything to you, live like he does. Do you understand? What does that look like? All I want to see is Christ and Christ crucified and everything else is rubbish. Paul writes that. Live like you love him with all of your heart. Don't profess Christ. Possess him. Yes. We are under a covenant. We have a contract with God. We must, under this covenant, there are certain things that we must do to honor that contract. John 1, chapter 1, verse 18. Verse 1, verse 8. If any man says he's without sin, he's a liar. Yeah. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. But for us to have access to that, yeah, Jesus must be king of our lives, no? He must be everything to us, no? What does he say? If you love me, keep all my commandments. The love that you have for Christ must be so massive and so overwhelming that the love that you have for your wife, your husband, your father, your mother, your children must seem like hate. Jesus says, we're going through Matthew, and I did this a couple of weeks ago. Jesus says, if you love father or mother more than me, you are not worthy of me. If you love son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of me. Massive statement. He must be everything. He must be everything. And one of the ways that he is everything is in the way that we serve the church. Because when you're making coffees and serving the church, you are not really serving the church. Do you understand? You are serving the head of the church. If you are coming to church on a Sunday morning, you're not impressing me. You're doing it for God. And if you're coming to impress me, that's the wrong reason. And that's why you should come to the second service and be angry at me if you want. I'm never going to stop harping on about it. Because Christ is worthy. Is he not? Come on, I'm shouting it because I want you to get it this morning. And I don't care. There was a time months ago that I couldn't sleep because I was worried about what people would say. I'm so far past that I do not care. Christ is worthy. Christ is worthy. Brothers and sisters are being killed in the other parts of the world. They are being arrested in the United Kingdom. And let me tell you, if your heart is not grounded in Christ, if he is not everything for you and to you, you will fold like a cheap suit when they come for you. I promise you, in your mind, you must make this up. When I'm confronted, Rachel and I speak about this. When I am confronted, when they come to arrest me or they come to arrest her, and we have this decision to make, who will we choose? Will I choose Christ or my wife? She knows I choose Christ every single time. Will it break my heart? Yes. But Christ is worthy. He is worthy. Do you understand? He is worthy. The Father gave his Son to die for you. That is how much he loves you. That is how much he loves you. He is worthy to be praised, to be worshipped, to be adored. He is worthy to have your best, not your second best. And don't fool yourself if you're giving him your second best. Try and justify to yourself that you're giving him the best. God knows and he never forgets. He knows. Because how can he not? He's going to judge us one day. How can he judge us if he doesn't know everything? Let me promise you. Test him in this. Test him. Live your life for him. And see if it won't revolutionize and change your life. See if there will be a passion and a zeal that takes fire in your heart. Something like you've never had. I pray that weekly for the church. For this church. Oh, Spirit of God, might you wake us up. Might you take hold of our hearts. Might a fire burn in us like it did in the apostles when they went out and preached. When they went out and declared the goodness of the Lord to the world. They didn't care. Might that happen to us, oh Lord, please. Please, might that happen to us. Might we get rid of our excuses and our laziness. Please, Lord, because there is a world that is lost. Might you raise up a people for yourself in Great Harwood Christian Fellowship. Please, Lord, would you do that? Please. Please. When we come together on the Tuesday night, we weep before the Lord and ask for this. And I know many of you can't make it, but on a Wednesday morning, when we come and pray here at 6 o'clock in the morning, including me and Rachel, there's 5 of us. 5. As a pastor that touches you, I've got to tell you. I know that many have got to go to work and have a heart for God. Get a heart for God. Get on fire. If you're not on fire, I've got my office at home now. Make an appointment to come and see. Make an appointment to come and see me at home. So we can talk about the Lord and I can pray with you. And I promise you, you leave there, you have some fire. Because there's something that we must see. God gave us this. I'll finish with this. God gave us this beautiful command where he partners with us, or he asks us to partner with him. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You will never do that if you're lukewarm. You won't. You might tell somebody about Jesus. Yeah. And you think that's it. No. Once you've told someone about Jesus, get the knee pads on. Weep for them. Pray for them. Move on to the next people. Tell them about Jesus. Make your list. Pray for this. Then this one. Then this one. Then this one. Yeah, but there are people that I don't like. Love your enemies. That's what God says. Jesus says that. Love your enemies. It's not about you, it's about Christ. It's not about us, do we see? It's about the gospel of Christ. It's about Christ being glorified. Every person who comes to Christ is about Christ being glorified and Christ being exalted. It has never been about us. It will never be about us. Even when we are in heaven, we like to think from our perspective that it is about us. When we are in heaven, it is not about us, but about His glory alone. Amen. For all eternity, we are going to worship Him. You're not going to have a banquet and stuff your face every day. It's going to be about the worship of God for all eternity. And if you don't like that idea, you better fall to your knees, because I tell you, I question your salvation. If you believe in Christ, it is your heart to be with Christ. Is it not? That is why I pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I prayed again this week. Oh, Lord, won't you come back, please? I'm so tired of the nonsense I see in the world. Oh, Lord, please, won't you just come and take us, please? Sometimes I wish I was a dispensationalist, hoping, believing in the rapture before the tribulation. Anyway, in January, I'm going to start preaching through the book of Revelation. Yeah, I'll end with this. The book of Revelation, John refers to almost all the books of the Old Testament. If you want to prepare yourself again through the book of Revelation, read the prophets. Read Daniel, especially chapter 7 to chapter 12. Read the book of Isaiah, read the book of Jeremiah, and read the book of Ezekiel. Okay? In January, I'm going to start through the book of Revelation. Rachel and I have been going through it. What a blessing. Arguably my most favorite book in the New Testament, because it is a book of hope. It is a book that exalts Christ. Amen. I wish I could preach for another hour. I wish I were in Africa. Yeah, they wouldn't mind if I preached for another hour. Let's pray. Almighty God, Lord, I have a zeal to see you glorified. I have a zeal to see your church glorify you. I have a zeal to see your power raise up through your people. I have a zeal to see your people flooding to the streets of Great Harwood, in Worley, in Rishton, in Lancashire, O Lord, and shout and speak and share about the goodness of the Lord. Not because it is just a command, but because of the way we feel about you, of the way that our hearts have been changed, of the way that, as Ezekiel says, our hearts of stone have been replaced with a heart of flesh. O Lord, please, please, Lord. Knowing that even when we feel that we are in the darkness, you never leave us nor forsake us. You have us in the palm of your hand so that nothing can rip us out. Paul writes to us in Romans chapter 8 that there is nothing in all of creation, that means the whole universe, that can separate us from the love of Christ. We are part of your creation. That means that we ourselves cannot even separate us from the love of Christ once we belong to you, O Lord, because our hearts have been changed and focused towards you. Lord, I would pray this morning and beg this morning that, O Spirit of God, you would change my heart even more. And every brother and sister here this morning, and even those who are not here this morning, O Lord, that there will be such a desire in us to glorify and magnify you and see Christ exalted, that we will not be able to contain ourselves and help ourselves when we go out and get into the world, Lord, and find ourselves in our different contexts and tell people just how magnificent and great you are, Lord, that we might challenge people and say, taste and see that the Lord is good. Because we have tasted and seen that you are good, O Lord. Bless your holy name. Bless your holy, holy name, O Lord. Bless your holy name. Amen.